Continuing in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 9 through 14. Hebrews 13, 9 through 14. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that we have the opportunity to gather together as believers and to go into your word. Be with Pastor Craig now as he delivers the message that's on his heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Lord willing, next week we will look at a little more of a Christmas-themed message. But for this morning, we are continuing on through the book of Hebrews. And the passage is just Jeff just read there. But this time of year, Christmas, really actually might give us an example of what the author is going to describe. Actually warn and exhort his readers about in our passage today. I read a story about a little boy who had an epiphany concerning Christmas one year. His entire family got up early Christmas morning. They went down to the tree. They unwrapped all the presents in a matter of minutes. And it was at that point that the little boy looked around and he realized all the gifts are gone. There's no more gifts to unwrap. And in that moment, the boy said, well, wait a minute. In Sunday school, we learned that Christmas is Jesus' birthday. Why are there no gifts for him? Well, obviously, the epiphany this little boy had was, since it is Jesus' birthday, it seems fitting that we should have gifts for him. He should really be the focus of this holy day. And that is something I have seen emphasized around and about in Christendom. Signs and bumper stickers that say, don't take Christ out of Christmas, or Jesus is the reason for the season, or even, let's put Christ back in Christmas. Well, Jesus really should be the focus of Christmas time. But the truth of the matter is, it is fitting that Jesus be the focus of every time in the Christian's life. Don't get me wrong. What Christmas commemorates is special to me. I love Christmas. I agree with those bumper stickers and signs. However, there are some fitting focuses, really, that should occupy our everyday lives. And in light of what God has given us through Jesus Christ, these focuses can even serve as a gift from us to him. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. This morning, in our passage, we're going to find three focuses that are fitting for the one who has been saved from the penalty of sin. And that again is from Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 9 through 14. And the very first focus, befitting of a believer, is to be strengthened by grace. Be strengthened by grace. Look at verse 9 again. It says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. It is good. It is good that the heart be established or strengthened by grace. Now, grace is receiving a reward that we do not deserve. It is unmerited favor. That's what grace is. You and I, we do not deserve salvation from our sin. We deserve to be punished for our sin. Okay, that's what we deserve. But God, being gracious, offered salvation from it anyway. And we can receive it by faith in Jesus Christ and His payment for our sin. It's just that simple. Being strengthened by grace is growing in the knowledge of it. Being strengthened by grace is growing in the knowledge of it and understanding more and more about what God has actually done for us. We've been going through the doctrine of Jesus Christ Wednesday nights at our Bible study. And through that, we not only learned about God's gracious gift of salvation, but we learned why salvation can only be by grace. We learned how God accomplished that through the giving of Jesus. So by growing in this knowledge, we can easily identify any teaching that is contrary to that. As we learned about what God has done for us, when we hear false teachings, we can identify them as being false. So being strengthened by grace is growing in the knowledge of it. And if one is not strengthened in the teaching of God's grace, he could be, as our verse says, carried about, carried away by all kinds of strange doctrines. As an example, there is a strange doctrine concerning prayer that is gaining popularity in Christian circles, and it's contrary to Scripture. It's called contemplative prayer. Have you heard the term? Contemplative prayer. Keep that terminology in mind because it refers to something more than just contemplating prayer, okay? Contemplative prayer, by the way, remember it and avoid it because it refers to something, again, beyond just thinking about what we're praying for. Contemplative prayer begins with what they call a centering prayer. It is a meditative practice where the practitioner focuses on a word and repeats that word over and over for the duration of the exercise. And the purpose is to clear one's mind of outside concerns so that you may hear God's voice and feel His presence. After the centering prayer, the practitioner is to sit still, listen for direct guidance from God, and feel His presence. Well, I have to tell you that the Bible directly teaches against meaningless repetition in prayer and rather for complete coherence in our words to God. So this so-called contemplative prayer by design focuses on having a mystical experience with God, and this kind of contemplative prayer is really no different than the meditative exercises of Eastern religions and New Age cults. And sadly, there are some very, very popular Christian authors today that buy into and are even promoting this strange doctrine. So verse 9 says, "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace." And I'll stop there. He says, "Don't believe diverse doctrines." A diverse doctrine is any teaching that is different from what God clearly teaches in His Word. And growing in grace is really growing in our knowledge of what He tells us, so we can identify those things. One of these contemplative prayer authors said that as she listens for God to speak to her, and this is in the foreword of one of her devotionals, She says as she listens for God to speak to her, she only accepts those things that match God's words. Well, first of all, her method doesn't even match God's word. But secondly, I want to know, does that mean that she sometimes receives things that are contrary to God's word? That's my question. I don't know. But either of these should throw up immediate red flags. If you want the name, I will give it to you afterwards. But anyway, one of the basic rules of Bible interpretation that I learned in Bible school, and this is a blunt rule of interpretation. Here it is. If it's new, it isn't true. If it's true, it isn't new. Pertaining to God's word. Now, I got to tell you, when I first heard this basic rule of interpretation, it kind of rubbed me the wrong way. And I thought to myself, you mean to tell me that if I discovered a new teaching in the Bible, it's not true? That's it. End of story. Just like that. And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. And here is why. Here is why. The Bible is several thousand years old now. And as the Spirit inspired the men who penned God's word, He gave them perfect, clear, and completely efficient teaching so that the church would grow. And it did. It did. The church was built on the teachings that have always been known by the church. And if I am arrogant enough to think that I have discovered something that the Apostle Paul missed, it isn't true. It isn't true. If it's new, it isn't true. If it's true, it isn't new. The church today is based upon the exact teachings that it has always been based upon. Why? Back up one verse, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't believe diverse doctrines. In verse 9, the author also says, don't trust in ritualistic regulations. He says, be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Don't trust, really, what he's saying here is don't trust in what you can do for God. Trust in what God has done for you. These whom the author is writing were tempted to adhere to the dietary regulations that the Jews had adopted, thinking that they could earn points with God, so to speak, with them, trying to earn merit with God. But the author says that will not profit you spiritually because it never profited them. It never profited them. For one is strengthened by God's grace, not human works, not ritual, not regulations. By God's grace, we were given salvation. And by God's grace, we are strengthened to be used by Him in the world. And by God's grace, we can be profitable. 2 Timothy 2:1 says, you therefore be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Don't believe diverse doctrines. Don't trust in ritualistic regulations. But the emphasis of verse 9 is do grow in grace. Do grow in grace. Our growing in grace is directly linked to our understanding and knowledge of God through His Word to us. If you received the Christmas gift in the mail, no explanation, just came wrapped up like a Christmas gift, your address on it, no return address, you unwrapped it and you found inside a beautiful antique gold ring. You might think, wow, that's neat. A beautiful antique gold ring. You might even tell a couple people about it before you throw it in a drawer someplace or bring it to the pawn shop. However, if that gift came with a note that told you the history of that ring, it told you where that ring originally came from, who bought it for you, how much they paid for it, and the great lengths to which it was finally delivered to you. All of a sudden, not only has that ring increased in value in your own eyes, not only has it become more important to you, it's become personal, but you become more appreciative and thankful for it. You care for the ring, and its value has increased greatly to you. Well, God has not only just given a gift, but he's given a note. He's given a note along with it. And until we read the note, we will never understand the true value of the gift, nor the importance of our appreciation for it. We may even cast it aside out of ignorance, just go on our daily business doing what we've been doing. However, our appreciation for God's gift will grow greatly in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is why doctrine, the teachings that we find in this book are so important. When I was in Bible school, I had a homiletics teacher. He said, if your sermon doesn't include any doctrine, don't preach it. It's worthless. What's the point? 2 Peter 3:17 and 18 says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And having said what I said, after the first of the year, the first Wednesday, we will be resuming our Wednesday evening Bible study. Just in case you're wondering. Okay. All right. You're taking it serious. I was expecting a couple chuckles, but yeah, come to that so you can grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. All right. Gratitude. Gratitude toward Christ is actually a gift that we can give him in return for what he has given us. Gratitude toward Christ, or actually growing in grace, okay, is actually a gift that we can give him in return for what he has given us. Be strengthened by grace, for that is a fitting focus for believers. The second focus befitting a believer is be separated unto Christ. Be separated unto Christ. Let me read to you verses 10 through 13. It says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The application of these verses in this passage is really for us to align and identify ourselves with Christ, and therefore separate from the world and worldly things. Go outside, it says, the main camp, the world, if you will, and align and identify yourself with Christ, even if it means being disgraced, like he was. In Dearborn, Michigan, once a year, they have a huge Muslim festival because a huge portion of that city is Muslim. But because it is an event open to the public, there are several Christian churches in the area that obtain permits and they go in to share the gospel at this festival. Well, right here in our own country, these Christians were mocked. They were cursed and even physically abused by many of the people attending this event. They shouted at them. They threw at them cups, milk crates, rocks, and whatever else they could find, and were eventually forced by the police the Christians were forced by the police to leave the premises. That is the kind of reproach that we can expect from the world as we align ourselves with Christ. And the easy thing to do would be to give in, to not go, to stay home, to, and perhaps even worse yet, to accept, tolerate, okay, the world, to even become part of them. That would be the easy thing. Don't make waves, conform, go back to the world's camp. Well, the original recipients of this letter were tempted to go back to the Jewish form of worship because they were being pressured and persecuted by the Jews. They were tempted to conform, to go back to that camp, to avoid that reproach. So the author compares and contrasts the Jewish worship with what Jesus did. And he gives them several reasons to align and identify with Christ instead. The first one is the cross was a greater altar. The cross was a greater altar. Look at verse 10 again. It says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." Now, the Jewish priests, as they served in the tabernacle, they were able to eat some of the animals that were sacrificed on the altar. That was part of their privilege and even part of their livelihood. Well, the author of Hebrews says these priests do not have the right to partake of the sacrifice that was made on the altar, which is the cross. Now, he's not trying to be morbid here, but he's simply using the same symbolic language that Jesus himself used as he told his disciples that he is the bread of life. In John 6:51, Jesus, using symbolic language, said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The sacrifice that Jesus made upon the altar of the cross provides eternal life to anyone who receives it, okay? It's not talking about physically eating. It's talking about receiving the sacrifice. And therefore, the cross was a greater altar because the Christ was a greater sacrifice. The Christ was a greater sacrifice. Verses 11 and 12. It says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Now, I may be reading a little bit more into this, and I want to emphasize again, while some of this may be a little bit difficult for us to catch on to because we don't have an intimate knowledge of the Jewish faith. For the people this was being written to, they knew exactly what the author was saying, all right? But I may be reading a little bit more into this than what is there, but I think the author is trying to cover, not trying, but effectively covering every possible scenario in this comparison. Because there were actually two sacrifices of the Jewish priests as an offer for sin. One was made inside the temple and the blood sprinkled in the Holy of Holies. The other was actually made outside of the city. It was a red heifer that was sacrificed. So what the author is doing here, he's taking and taking both of those sin sacrifices and including Christ in it, showing that he is a better, a greater sacrifice. Listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. The author there said, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience?" Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." The cross was a greater altar. The Christ is a greater sacrifice. And therefore, the Christian should be greatly separated. Verse 13 says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Don't align any longer with the sacrifice that is insufficient. Align with Christ, the author is saying. Don't align with the camp that rejected Christ. Separate from them. Don't identify with the world. Identify yourselves with Christ. The camp in this passage literally represents Jerusalem and the tabernacle, but realistically, and for application, really, it represents everything that denies the person and work of Christ. Separate from those things. And the application for us really comes easily. The world denies the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we as Christians must be noticeably different from the world. It's not saying abandon the world, okay? It's saying be separate from them, noticeably different. Christians must be noticeably different from that camp. Aligning and identifying with Christ means living a life of separation from all evil and questionable habits and associations. It is living a life that is noticeably different from the world by the places we frequent, the activities we engage in, the music we listen to, the TV shows we watch, the books we read, the language we use, and even the way we dress. As the world observes us, would they think we're aligned with them or with Christ? 2 Timothy 2:19 says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, even if it means reproach, even if it means being disgraced by the world like Jesus was. As great as the sacrifice of Christ was, so should be the greatness of our distinction from the world. For that is a befitting focus and a gift that we can actually give to God. Be strengthened by grace, be separated unto Christ. And the last focus from our passage befitting a believer is be seeking the eternal city. Be seeking the eternal city. So to avoid the pressure and persecution, the original recipients of this letter, having trusted in Christ, were trying to live and participate in both camps at the same time. They were trying to please God and please the world at the same time. And wow, do we see that in Christendom today. So-called churches or religious institutions that incorporate every world religion into the same unit. I read about a Reverend Ann Holmes who every Friday afternoon ties on a black headscarf preparing to pray with her Muslim group. Then on Sunday mornings, she puts on a white collar of an Episcopal priest and preaches a sermon. She does both. She says, I'm a Christian and a Muslim. Now, while that is extreme, really, it's not much different from any Christian whose focus is to please the world and pursue worldly things. We need to know that the world will not last, and that is what the author tells us in verse 14. He says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. These last, our passage, these in our passage were trying to please again those who were opposed to Christianity while calling themselves Christians. They were trying to please the Jews of Jerusalem while at the same time follow Christ. So the author tells them, you know, the earthly Jerusalem will not last, but the heavenly one will. So seek and pursue that one, the eternal, not the earthly. The earthly will not endure. The heavenly is our hope. The heavenly is what you and I, we need to pursue in our lives. And I pray that as people observe us and watch us in the world, they will see something uniquely different about us in the way we act, the words we say. And they will see that what we are doing is not for an earthly benefit. It hurts me sometimes as I share the gospel with something and they get angry with me and they come at me as if I'm going to gain something out of what I'm sharing with them, when really it's the one I'm sharing with has everything to gain. And we need to, anyway, I've gone off on a tangent here. But we need to seek those things above. Heaven is our hope. Let me read to you a passage from 2 Peter 3:10. 3:10, 13, and 14. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Nonetheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless." The heavenly is our hope and therefore must be our focus. And our confidence in God's promises, our confidence in Christ, is really a gift that we can give to Him. Be seeking the eternal city, for that is a befitting focus for the believer. Sir Christopher Wren designed and built more than 50 church buildings in London during the late 1600s. His design style had two prominent features, the first of which was sturdy, tall steeples. The second, however, was more profound. Wren was convinced that all of the windows in his churches must use clear glass as opposed to the stained glass so popular in churches of that era. In part, his reason for the clear glass is found in words attributed to him. He said, "God's greatest gift to man is His light." And I would just add to that, that perhaps man's greatest gift to God is to reflect that light by being strengthened by His grace, separated unto Christ, and seeking first His kingdom. Since we have been so graciously saved from the penalty of sin, since you and I who have trusted in Him, put the full weight of our trust in Him, since we have heaven as a promise, these are a fitting focus for us. 1 Peter 4:11 says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles or word of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever." Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank You for the very intricate detail in which that You give us in Your Word. Thank You for the inner workings of the Jewish faith that You give us, so that we can have such clear comparisons between really religions of the world and the truth of Your Word. Thank You for that. I pray, Lord God, that we would reflect Your light, that as we recognize and even grow in our understanding of what you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would indeed just grow in that grace, that we would be separated unto you, that the world would notice a marked difference in us, and that we would just do all for your glory in the seeking of your kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.